medicine. You need to get them out the door. Make sure they have their lunch. And okay. So I throw on my robe and I go downstairs and I'm like, so what do they need to, again? Well, they need to have breakfast. They need to take their medicine. You need to pack their lunch. You need to get them out to school. Like a lot of husbands, I got the first one of those. Is like I needed to get them breakfast. And so I said, honestly, Tori, can he not get his own breakfast? I mean, he's 15. She's like, he fills himself up with chocolate milk and he won't eat anything else unless you get him something and make him eat it. Do you want me to make you some eggs? Yeah, sure. I'd like you to make me some eggs. But I get him a muffin out and I'm like, Will, I'd like you to eat some breakfast. He's like, Dad, I'm not hungry. I'm full of chocolate milk. And but I give him the muffin and he's kind of playing with it. And it's like, I really need you to eat that because you're not the one who's going to get in trouble if you don't eat that muffin. I'm the one who's going to get in trouble if you don't eat that muffin. So, and then Tori's like, did he take his medicine? Yes. I knew that was the right answer. I didn't think it was an accurate answer. So, anyway, I finally got him out the door, but as he was pulling away and his car pulled to school, I look at the coffee table and there sat the muffin. And then just to emphasize that he sent me a text, he said, Dad, I forgot my muffin. So then my wife gets in the car and throws her suitcase in and she leaves and she's mad. And I know she's mad and she knows that I know she's mad. And she's leaving for a couple of days, so that's kind of how we leave it. Now, I know that it's not a crazy experience. It's probably not so different from a lot of your experiences, common experiences. Is that suffering? Is that a trial? Well, I was kind of mad. There's that kind of break, that kind of division as she left. There was something that I had to noodle on and work through. And it was just that little bit of a break in that relationship because I'd messed up. I mean, she had asked me to do something that I then failed to do horribly, and I messed up. So I had some time to think about it and pray about it, and I sent her a text. And I try to be real clever in my text. I try to use an analogy, and I said, "Hey, honey, I know it frustrates you that I can't make my own eggs. And this is a true thing. For some reason, I can't really make eggs. I like them over medium, but I either burn them or when I flip them, I break the yolk. I get it all wrong. They're barely edible. Anyway, so I sent her a text. I said, honey, I know you get frustrated that I always need you to make the eggs. In a pinch, I can make my own eggs, but you're always going to be better at it than I am. You're always going to be the egg maker in our house, but I'll try to do better. It's an analogy, but she texted me back. She said, I wasn't mad at you about the eggs. I was mad at you because you weren't helping with the kids. So anyway, when she finally did come back and we were able to reconnect, we were able to have that conversation. And I was able to confess to her. I was able to tell her that I was sorry. I was able to reconnect with her. So that's a story of what I will call a light trial, light suffering. But it, like any other suffering, it can go in one of two ways. The accumulation of those kind of mornings, if you don't address them in the right way, leads to bitterness, and it leads to permanent separations, and it leads to hardening of hearts. So that suffering, like any other suffering, can send you of one of two ways. Or the other way that it can take you is it can give you more insight into the character of your wife. It can give you more insight into the nature of your own sin. It can prompt you to open up some things and address some things that need to be addressed. It can soften a heart. It can bring people together. So those are two different things that can happen from the same trial. It's easier to talk about that trial than other trials that I'm aware of. There's a family here in the church who I've known for a very long time, a faithful, beautiful family in this church, now with adult children. And throughout this family's life, they have been plagued with chronic and potentially fatal illnesses. The father in this family at a stage in life where he would like to retire and rest. He's suffering professional difficulties that are acute. And you look at that and you think, well, why? Why are they suffering that? This is a faithful family. It's a beautiful family. It's a wonderful family. Why are they suffering those things? It's harder to talk about trials in that context. But that's what we're going to talk about this morning is joy in trials from James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And I'm going to bring in verse 12. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The 12th chapter of Acts describes a horrible persecution of Christians that took place in Jerusalem. This was in about the year 44 AD. Herod, who was Rome's puppet king over Judea, figured out that it pleased the Jews there if he persecuted the Christians. So he took James, put him to the sword, and killed him. Now, this is not the James who wrote the book that we're studying. This is James, the brother of John. He's one of the 12. It's given just a short sentence in Acts, but can you imagine the trauma of one of the 12 being executed for his faith in Jerusalem? Herod saw that pleased the unbelieving Jews, so he also arrested Peter. And it looked like Peter was definitely going to suffer the same fate as James. So the few Christians left in Jerusalem were behind closed doors. They were praying for Peter's deliverance. They were praying for their own safety. And Peter was miraculously delivered. God delivered him from that prison, but the persecution continued, and it forced the Christians to flee. This followed some years earlier. There was the persecution that broke out after the execution of Stephen. You remember the story of Stephen being stoned, and Acts reports that after that, there was a great persecution of the Christians, and all the Christians left Jerusalem except for the apostles. It was these scattered Christians who had left, had to flee Jerusalem, that James is writing this letter to. He says, to the 12 scattered abroad. That's who he's writing to, these people who had to flee Jerusalem because of this persecution. It's difficult for most of us to imagine a trial as severe as the constant threat of arrest and even execution. We like to talk a lot about persecution we experience here, but no one here really has the tangible fear of being the police coming in here, taking us, throwing us into prison, and executing us the next day. But that was a very tangible, proven fear that Christians had in Jerusalem back in 44 AD. Yet it was about these very circumstances, this very context, that James wrote, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials." Although Christians around the globe are certainly suffering very similar trials to those that these early Christians were suffering, the guys here in this room are mostly suffering trials of a different sort. We Christians expect lives full of victorious circumstances, and instead, we often experience things like illness, divorce, job loss, rebellious children, fear, and stress. Are we to consider this all joy? Well, the Greek word translated all here means every and all, just like you would expect. But if God loves us and we're seeking God, then why do these trials come? And how are we supposed to respond when they do come? There are a lot of different philosophies and religious systems that value and even seek suffering. So Christianity is not unique in its addressing suffering, but it is unique in its overall view of suffering, its reaction to suffering. James is not calling us to a state of sort of resigned detachment like we were a Stoic. He's not talking about suffering as if suffering in and of itself was a good thing like a masochist might. And it's not just that trials are valuable because they toughen us up for the even harder trials to come. You know, that notion that, well, let's make it real hard now so I'm going to be even tougher when the next one comes. The reason the Christians can experience joy in trials is because those trials are accomplishing in us an ultimate and more significant end. And that ultimate and more significant end is to be perfect and complete in Christ. The trials that come, in whatever form they take, whether they be the really acute trials, whether they be the more mundane and common trials of life, these trials of life test our faith. That testing can result in either bitterness, and they easily can, or they can result in a joyful endurance. James is not alone in the New Testament writers in emphasizing the importance of endurance in the Christian. Paul wrote in Romans 5, 1 through 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So in this passage, Paul really outlines the path to joyous Christian living, even in the midst of trials. First, we rejoice in the position that we've attained before God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in this. We recognize this. We meditate on this. It's foundational for us as Christians. We have to be constantly putting in front of mind the richness, the permanence, the joy, the enduring nature of our salvation and our hope in Jesus Christ. If we're going to have any sort of enduring joy at all, this has to be at the forefront of our minds. It not only has to be a recognition that we have it, but a recognition of how valuable it is. It's an extraordinary thing that we have this eternal hope. Then, exulting in that, we celebrate our inevitable tribulations. We celebrate those tribulations because they develop endurance, which proves character, which brings about hope, and hope in the eternal God does not disappoint. This is not a hope in changed circumstances, because your circumstances might not change. And this is where that joyful Christian life often goes wrong, because we can tell ourselves, well, maybe this bad thing has happened so that this other better thing can happen, or maybe I've lost this one possession so I can get this even better possession, and we just think that we're suffering bad circumstances now so we can have better circumstances later. That's not the hope that this is pointing us to. This is pointing us to the eternal hope of this forever life with Christ. It is, though, a hope for the here and now. It's a hope seeking its fulfillment in intimacy with God. This hope for intimacy with God is partially realized now, and it will be fully realized in heaven when He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The function that these tribulations, these trials, these sufferings, the function that this serves is to strip from us the earthly things from which we derive temporary comfort and a false peace. It directs us to the source of true sustenance and eternal peace. Enduring through tribulations separates us from the false and unites us with the true. If our lives were uninterrupted by trial, we could easily succumb to the lie that it's all about how much pleasure I can have here, how much fun I can have here, how much stuff I can accumulate here. Isn't this great? Isn't this fun? I don't want it to end because this is amazing. There's a reason that Jesus said it's more difficult for the rich man to go through the to get into the heaven kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of the needle. Peter joins Paul and James in exhorting us to endure and rejoice in trials. He points us to the greater goal. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, containing as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Great rejoicing, inexpressible joy, even in pleasant circumstances, those things can be elusive. And yet these writers say that we can experience them even in the midst of great tribulation. If only James said this, we might gloss over it. If Paul also said it, maybe we could sort of ignore it. Then Peter weighs in. We can't escape this theme woven throughout Scripture that we're supposed to rejoice, embrace, welcome as friends, even our trials and tribulations, because they're purifying our hope. They're pulling our hope away from a change in circumstances, from the unpleasant to the pleasant, and they're pulling us toward this expectation of a glorious eternity with God. The reason we don't experience great rejoicing and inexpressible joy is because we expect our idols to deliver those things. Money, weight loss, a new house, a lake house, a possession, a professional promotion, your kids' athletic accomplishments, breaking 80, whatever it is, you expect some other thing to deliver you this joy, this inexpressible joy, and they can't. They don't have the capacity to do that. This is why so often when we work really hard for a thing or have a lengthy expectation for a thing and we finally get that thing, instead of having this great rejoicing, this inexpressible joy, we kind of have this nagging sense of, that's it. I thought this would feel like more. I thought this would be better. I'd feel like, okay, it's okay now. I remember my mother telling me a long time ago when I was early in my adult life, and she said, I know that you think once you buy your first house and once you get rid of your student loan debt that you're going to feel like, well, okay, now I'm done. Everything's good. She said, it's just not how it feels. That can't be what you have your hope in. The reason that we have this nagging disappointment when we get the object of our desires, the sort of temporal object of our desires, is because we burdened those things with the weight of delivering ultimate joy. And they can't. They never can. Here's the irony. If you have a proper eternal perspective, you can actually enjoy those things, the house, the car, the promotion, the vacation, whatever it is. You can enjoy those things more because you haven't weighted them down with the expectation of delivering ultimate joy. You just, thanks, God, this is a good thing. This is a fun thing. I enjoy this. But you don't say to yourself, this is an ultimate thing. This is going to be it. This is what's going to make me feel like I've made it, that I have it, that I've done it. So when you come back from a vacation, you're not overwhelmed with this depression. Oh, it's over. I was looking forward to that for so long. And instead, you can have this heart of gratitude. It's like, I'm really grateful, God, that you had that for me. We can't burden things of this earth in their finiteness and imperfection with delivering the unending joy that we crave and we can only find in Christ. Whenever we expect something other than God to deliver joy, peace, or security, that thing is an idol to us. God is constantly working to purge us of our idolatry. And I will confess to you that the greatest idol in my life, the most persistent idol in my life, has been professional and financial success. I've wanted that. I have craved that. That has been how I filled in that blank of, if I only had blank, then I would feel whole, complete, safe, secure, done. I was a dedicated professing Christian when I went into law school, but soon became enamored with thoughts of money and power. It's enticing. You're around people who are killing it, you know, and you see the cars that they drive and the lives that they live, and you think, I want that, and I want more of that. But in God's mercy, he didn't allow me one of those really good, high-paying jobs out of law school. At the time, I resented it. At the time, I hated it. At the time, I was mad at God. I raised my fist at God. Why, God? I've sought you. I've served you. I've prayed to you. Why don't I have this thing? I've worked hard for this. Why did you even call me to law school if you were going to put me in this position? But I didn't get it. I look back now, and I'm grateful. I'm profoundly grateful. I can now look back in hindsight and welcome that as a friend to me. I would have been intolerable. I would have been insufferable. I wouldn't be able to stand up here and tell you any useful thing if I'd had the prosperity that I thought that I wanted after law school. Well, because I didn't have attractive job opportunities when I graduated, I took the very unusual path of starting my own law firm right out of law school with a classmate. I don't know if there's any other lawyers in the rooms, but that's unusual. You don't usually just go out and start your own practice. So for about 4 years, I struggled to get clients, and I kind of stumbled my way through learning the law. I mean, well, Stephen, you've been to law school. When you graduate from law school, you actually don't know a whole lot. So I really had to stumble my way through learning the law, and my student loans were accruing interest, and I drove this old hatchback that I'd gotten back when I was in college. It didn't even have air conditioning in Atlanta. And back then, I still wore a suit when you went to work, so I'm driving around in this car with the windows down in July. I didn't have health insurance, so I was just kind of running the risk of getting sick. I rarely knew from one month to the next how I was going to pay my rent. But all of my energy, all my prayers, all my hopes were oriented toward having a change in my circumstances. I wanted to get that big case. I wanted to get that big client, or I wanted to be picked up by another firm. I wanted that thing to happen that was going to set everything right. And that was where all my focus was. God consistently provided a roof over my head, and he consistently provided me food to eat, and I would be doing a disservice to God to say otherwise, but it was humbling, and it was hard. It was often frightening, but God had higher intentions for me than just my comfort. it was a humiliation. I mean, can you imagine? I'd gone to Emory Law School. It's this prestigious law school. Most of my classmates got these really big paying jobs, and we tried to schedule lunches together, and I had to like save up for a month just so I could go to some midtown restaurant and listen to these people tell their stories and hope that no one saw my car in the parking lot. There's a girl I took out from this church and took her to the Kudzu Cafe. Do you guys remember that restaurant? And they had valet parking, and so, you know, my car is puffing out blue smoke, and I've got no air conditioning, and I drive her to this restaurant, and the valet parks it, and, you know, I'd scrape together for a month and a half or something to be able to take her to this meal and hope she doesn't order anything too expensive. And then when it's time to leave, the valet kind of pulls me to the side and says, "Sir, we can't start your car. I'm really sorry." So I had to have the valet drive my date home. It was a humbling time. So the path from idolatry to joyful dependence on God, that path where I had this idol set up of a professional success, to go from bowing at the foot of that idol to joyful dependence on God, that path was paved with suffering. There's not really another path. I had to endure that. It's humiliating for me to even tell this story before you now, but I make myself do it because in my weakness, Christ's strength is made manifest. Paul, Peter, and James all point us toward a perfect result. They're not asking us to enjoy trials for trial's sake. I mean, there's no thought that you suffer a really horrible thing and you think, "Oh, awesome." They're not exhorting us to endurance for endurance's sake. They're pointing us ultimately toward the result of endurance, which is that we become perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. The Greek word that's translated perfect here, telios, it doesn't refer to moral perfection, but to completed growth. It's a mature adult as opposed to a child. The word translated complete is holokleros, meaning having all its parts. Paul, Peter, and James are urging us to endure trials so that we will become mature and whole. But we often feel the opposite. We feel like we're underdeveloped, like we're less than whole. We kind of walk through life feeling like we're missing some of our parts. This is one of the functions of suffering, is that it takes us through and it matures us and it chastens us and it purifies us. So we become mature. We become in possession of all of our parts. Do you desire that, men? To be in possession of all your parts, to live a resiliently joyful life? Ease and comfort do not produce those things. They don't. These things come through endurance in trials. The Bible doesn't call us to seek trials, but when they come, welcome them as friends and let endurance achieve its perfect result. My wonderful wife, who only occasionally asked me to take up some of those duties in the morning, after last Tuesday, she asked me how it went. She asked me how the hub went, and I told her. And then she said, "Well, what was your nugget?" I forgot. I forgot the nugget. None of you guys remembered either. No one reminded me to do my nugget. But now, because of my wife, I remember. So my nugget today is that you need to reject the following piece of conventional wisdom. Reject this wisdom in your life. You guys have all heard this. You can only be as happy as your least happy child. A lot of you know that. I'm a parent of four children. If this were absolutely true, I would have had almost no happy days in the last 20 years. But it is hard. It is hard to be happy when you have an unhappy child. It is really hard. And in many respects, it is harder for your children to go through a thing than for you to go through a thing. You ache for them, and you want them to escape it. You don't want those things for them. Consequently, a lot of times, we as parents try to really buffer them from a lot of things. But just as we have to suffer and grow, they have to suffer and grow. It is not easy. None of this suffering is easy. It can be extremely challenging. But this is one of the areas in which we have to trust. We have to trust that God loves our children more than we love our children, that He has better aims in mind for them than we do, that He has the perfection of complete sight, complete vision, and that He knows exactly what He's trying to accomplish. It is a difficult, difficult thing to watch a child struggle, and I spent another sleepless night last night because we have some of this going on in our house again. So I'm speaking of things that I know. But we have to reject that in part because our joy can't be dependent on either our circumstances or someone else's circumstances. Our joy is rooted and grounded in the eternity that we look forward to. And with that, let's go to the tables. Oh, TJ's coming up.
A couple quick things. First of all, Steve, appreciate the fact that the way you bring us into both the mountains of your triumphs as well as the valleys of your humiliation. See what I did there? All right. Hey, guys, table leaders, just to let you know, I'm not going to, top of the hour, I'm not going to come up and close us out. So, table leaders, save about 10 minutes at the end of our time for some prayer around the tables this morning. You guys close out at your table. Okay.